All right, Book of Nehemiah, and we're ready to start in our study looking at chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, during this chapter, in contrast to what we saw in the previous chapter and everything up to this point, with all of the efforts the devil has been making, using the enemies of the Israelites to try to stop the work of the Lord they were doing in rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, led by Nehemiah. Up to this point, through chapter 4, going back to what we saw at the end of chapter 2, before they even started the work, as soon as it was... their enemies knew that they were about to embark on that work. They were trying to discourage and stop the work from being done by God's people. And all of those efforts had failed through the end of chapter 4. Now, up to that point, the devil's methods... His devices included using the ones on the outside, their enemies, to try to stop the work. And we know that the devil works in that way. He's going to use the people of the world and those who are not God's people to oppose the truth, oppose the works that God's children, that Christians, that we would be doing. And so that he continues to do that today as he did back then, using the same types of methods that they were using there, with scorn and derision and mocking them, and also falsely accusing them, threatening them, and even plotting violence against them. But they overcame all of that. They were not susceptible, or they didn't fall to the temptation to be susceptible to seeking or desiring or receiving the praise and glory of men. So to be made fun of by the world didn't stop them. To be hated by them didn't stop them. And even the plots of violence didn't stop them. As they learned about that, the chapter 4, the latter half of the chapter, shows how they organized themselves, and they worked. They were watching 24 hours a day, day and night, for any attack to come. They continued working. They would have their tools to work in one hand and their weapons in the other. So they were prepared to defend themselves as they were continuing to do the Lord's work. They didn't stop the work at any point there. And what we saw through all of that was by the time we were looking through chapter 4, and we know all of them were working together on that, what we saw in chapter 3, but when we get to chapter 4, how much of the work did he say was done on the wall? How much progress did they make up to that point? Well, verse 6 says it was half finished. So they had built half the wall. So they're halfway through with this in a very short period of time. So what we're reading through all of that, of course, is very encouraging. We can see how much the Lord is able to accomplish with his children when they are all working together diligently, and they're watching for their adversary, the devil, and they're aware of the temptations and resist them, and they're overcoming them and continuing on with the work, and God is blessing it and giving them great increase. All of that is greatly encouraging, and we've tried to look at the lessons that we can learn from that and follow, and we should. Then we get to chapter 5, where we are now, and so could we say through the end of chapter 4, would we expect the devil just to give up and stop his efforts, regard it all as a failure on his part, and stop his efforts to try to hinder God's people and bringing temptation against them to end up stopping the good work they were doing for the Lord? Well, no, that's not the way the devil does. Well, he's tried everything using their adversaries on the outside. The one device that we have not seen him use up to this point is the discouragement and what can happen to the Lord's work when the devil turns God's people against themselves. So he's going to try to bring those from the outside to stop us from doing what we should as followers of Christ. Persecution and all of those things from those that are without. But what about from the inside? Is the devil going to try to divide us, to have us to turn on each other, to fight with one another? And then if he succeeds in that, what does that do to the Lord's work? I mean, it's going to destroy it if he has success at that. That's the device he's going to use in Nehemiah chapter 5. And we will see for the first time he has some success in it. He has some success in stopping the Lord's work. He has failed utterly in hindering them up to now, but he's going to use that device, and he's going to have them fighting each other, and that's going to stop the work for a time. But Nehemiah is going to deal with that, and then they are going to repent, and when that division is healed, then the work is going to resume. But this is going to be a very good learning point for us also. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul is giving an account of all that the devil was using to try to stop Paul himself from doing the work that God gave him to do. So as we know, this is going to be something that the devil is going to use all these devices on us individually and together. And if any single one of us in our efforts to serve the Lord is hindered, does that affect any of the rest of us? It does. So what he's doing individually with all of us, if he has success there, it is going to do damage to us all, because we're all one body, and we have a role in that in the body of Christ, as we know. And before we look at a passage in 2 Corinthians 11, prepare for that. But let's briefly look in 1 Corinthians 12 at this section or part of it in this chapter, where the Lord is describing his church as the spiritual body of Christ, which it is. There is, as we have one body, Christ has one body. In verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So what is the comparison here between the church, which is the body of Christ, and our bodies, and our physical bodies? And we know this principle. We have one body, but that one physical body we have, it does have many members. It has many parts to it, doesn't it? And so the body of Christ, the church, is the same in that regard. But it's still one body, but that one body, to function properly, has to have all of the the members of it carrying out its function. And we understand that physically. And do we have to have a very major problem with some vital organ that we have physically to be able to stop us from functioning physically to our maximum of whatever our maximum is at any point in our lives? Does it have to be something major going wrong with a vital organ for us to not be reaching that maximum performance physically? What happens if you have a really bad toothache? Something's really wrong with one of your teeth. Is that easy to ignore? You get a big problem. You get a big problem with one of your teeth. I mean, it's gonna bring things to just about a stop, isn't it? I mean, it's just really hard to do anything until that gets dealt with. I mean, what happens? I don't know if you've ever had a hangnail on one of your toes or something like that. If you ever have, it's hard to walk. I mean, you get one of your toes inflamed. I mean, it's going to be hard to walk. It can be something that on the scale it looks pretty small, but something goes wrong with one small member of our bodies, and it can really prevent us from doing a lot of things. And I think we all understand that point as he's making it there. And obviously, I mean, if there's something going wrong with the so-called vital organs that we have, that will stop things too. But it can be any, even a small member of our body. For us to really be able to function to our maximum physically, we need all the parts working right, don't we? So he's making that comparison here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have one body, but we have all of those members, those parts of the body. Verse 14 says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Well, we need our hands and our feet. We need our eyes and our ears, don't we? We don't want to just have part of that. We don't want to be able to see but be deaf. We don't want to be able to hear but be blind. We don't want to have the use of our hands but be lame, or have use of our legs but have no use of our hands. I mean, we wouldn't want that to be for any of us. We want all of those parts working. They're all needed. So it's not, and they're not all the same. So he says in verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." Is God involved in each congregation of his people in bringing the different members of that body together to work together in doing his work and following Christ? Does it just happen haphazardly, by chance, randomly? Or is God involved in all of this? He's got a purpose for all of us. I was going through some old pictures in the last couple weeks or so. I found one after Sister Ida and Aaron had just gotten here, moved down here from Buffalo, New York, and I've got it on my phone if you want to see it. But anyway, there's Aaron so small there. He looks so cute, and got a good hug there with his grandmother. But it was right after they came here. Just a reminder, you know, that's been 21 years, Aaron doesn't look it, but anyway. But yeah, it doesn't, neither does his grandmother. But anyway, so, but 21 years. But, you know, the Lord brought them here. That's just one example. The Lord brought all of us here, and most of us have known each other for a long time now, but we didn't just somehow get here, however it happened or whenever it happened. I mean, the Lord brought us all together, and he worked to do that. And he does that with his children wherever they are. And the way it happens, it isn't random, and it doesn't just happen by chance. God is putting us together to do, to fulfill certain roles that he wants done in a particular place, and which ones of us are needed for that? All of us. So when God has put us together, he's got all of these members of his body together to fulfill a function, and we're not all the same. We don't all do exactly the same things, have the same exact abilities. But when it's all blended together, as God has designed it, and we're all doing what we should be doing in his work to the fullest of the abilities that God gives to us and the opportunities he does, what is he able to give increase to then? And how much fruit, how much good can be done by us all working together? And then if any one of us is, for whatever reason, not doing that, fulfilling that role that we have, what impact can and does that have? And it affects all of us. So we need to be reminded of how important. That's another point that he makes just a little bit further down in the same 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're not all the same, but we are all necessary. And that's in verse 18, why God has set the members, everyone in the body, as it has pleased him. This is for his pleasure. And he says in verse 19, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So which member of the body of Christ, which member of our physical bodies do we consider to be unnecessary? And if somebody is volunteering for free to get rid of that for us, are we going to go get in line and say, sure, I don't need that. I don't need that part of my body anymore. I mean, we're not going to be doing that. I think we all want all our parts, and we want them to be working right, don't we? And he's making that comparison to the body of Christ, to all of us. And every one of us, God has put in this body, set in this body as it has pleased him. And we're all necessary, as he says. I mean, if God's the one that's put us together, how could we conclude that any one of us is not needed? God is obviously considered that we are. Now, so we don't want to disregard anybody else, but we also, from that standpoint, don't want to disregard ourselves. What if we just quit? What if we fall away? Is that going to hurt anybody else in the body? Yeah, if we just quit showing up. And sometimes we may not, there might be times when we're not able to do much more than it might be a struggle just to physically be here. And we can all relate to that, but if we have the ability and we just don't, and we just stop functioning as part of the body here, is that going to impact the whole? It will. So we can't have that view of anybody else. Well, they don't contribute very much to the work of the church here. I mean, none of us should ever think like that. But we also shouldn't think, well, I don't do very much and just stop coming or doing whatever it is that we could do. We need to be seeking for more to do and asking the Lord to give us the opportunities to do that. The Lord will provide that. If we're seeking, we will find. He's going to be willing to do that. That's certainly one of the lessons from the book of Nehemiah. The Apostle Paul as an individual, was the devil, how would that have impacted the body of Christ as a whole for the devil to take out Paul during his time? Yeah, he wasn't a feeble member in the body of Christ during his time. The Lord used him mightily, as we know. Was he, you know, the FBI has the 10 most wanted list. We can obviously read the book of Job and see that Job was very much a target for Satan during his time. Where would Paul have been on the devil's list of someone to go after to try to take out as a functioning member of the Lord's church during his time? I mean, we know that the Apostle Paul would have been right up there at the top. And the devil did all kinds of things to go after Paul. Paul serves as an example for us to follow him as he followed Christ. Because who did the devil go after the most to try to destroy spiritually but Christ? But then when Paul came along, he was doing so many things to try to stop him. And we read about those things in 2 Corinthians 11. So if we can go over there for just a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As a contrast is being made between the Apostle Paul here and those false apostles that were in Corinth, that's the context here. If you just want a verse to note that, verse 13 is where he refers to those false apostles that they had among them. And concerning them, in verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? Are those false apostles ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. Was Paul, the Lord was inspiring these words. Did it make Paul feel comfortable to be writing about himself and the things he had done? Clearly not. Did the Lord consider it necessary to bring attention to the difference between his true apostle, Paul, and those false apostles in Corinth, Paul being the one the Lord used to start the congregation there? They're on opposite sides. So if those false apostles are true, then what does that make of Paul? And therefore, what would it make of Christ, the one he was following? That would have destroyed Christ. And that's why those false apostles were described there as being ministers of Satan. So this was necessary. And it was necessary for them to see the difference between not just those false apostles and a true apostle, generally speaking, but Paul himself, because he was the one that had converted most of them to Christ to begin with and started the church there in Corinth. By the way, Acts chapter 18, if you want to make note of where that is in the book of Acts, where it describes the founding of the beginning of the church in Corinth, that's where that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 18. But Paul's being inspired by God to write to those brethren here in this book, this epistle of 2 Corinthians. So this contrast is being made. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Does that sound like the devil was after him? And in how many ways? I mean, all those things we're reading in Nehemiah where he's using those enemies on the outside, we're seeing that very thing happen to Paul here, and he's describing it. He's of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. They were going back to the Old Testament law. they were permitted to provide a that was a form of punishment for particular transgressions, with a maximum of 40 stripes and a beating, which is a lot. They had a custom where they, if you went above that, then you were subject to the same punishment. So they had their custom to, just in case they miscounted by one, they would stop at 39. Of course, this was wrongly applied because Paul was never guilty of any of that. So they were actually committing sin, of course, when they were wrongly administering that punishment to Paul when he had done no wrong. But it happened five times in verse 24 to him. 25, he says, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. Can you imagine spending a day and night? That comes out to about 24 hours when you add a day and a night together. Can you imagine being there in the ocean for 24 hours after a shipwreck? I mean, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? But these are things that happened to him. The devil was after him. Of course, the Lord delivered him from all of that, which is a point here. But 26, he says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. How did the devil go after Paul? I mean, it was everywhere, literally everywhere, at all times, in every location. But he didn't just use those ones who were not followers of Christ, but his own brethren. Did he get opposed by any fellow Christians? He was being, and there's, it's not stated outright in that particular part of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but who were the ones that were demanding Paul produce letters of commendation where he would be recommended to be by brethren, that he should be received by them as a faithful brother in Christ? It was these Corinthians. I mean, it's just unfathomable. Here, he had converted them to Christ, and then they're asking him, now show your proof that you're a faithful brother in the Lord. I mean, how could you ask that of someone who is the one who taught you the truth? But that's what they were doing. So among these brethren that were causing him affliction, these Corinthians that he had converted were part of them. In fact, it's the next chapter that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that that contains, I mean, some of the saddest words in the scriptures to me. But when he is writing to them about what was glad, what he was doing for them in verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." And this is after he was talking about how he had refused to take any financial assistance from them while he was with them, so that he wouldn't be accused of trying to take from them. I mean, it would have been right when he was laboring among them for them to provide some of his physical needs, but he was refusing that from them so he could be a contrast with those ones who were taking from them, the false apostles. So he didn't even take anything. He would labor with his own hands in making tents, that's also in Acts 18, to help provide for himself while he was there in Corinth. Would not take anything from them, but he says in verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." He would use what little he had on them to help them. And then he says at the end of verse 15, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, how sad would that be if there were ones you had personally invested all that labor, went through so much persecution, endured it all to convert and then edify and strengthen a group of brethren and have them turn on you. It would be, that would be very painful. And that's what was happening to them there. It wasn't just there, though. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 4 of that book, in verse 16, and in some of this we are pulling out some very brief summaries, but without going through the book of Galatians and all that was going on in the background of that and what caused the problems they were having with Paul. But look at chapter 4, verse 16 as a summary. He says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" These were ones he had converted in this region. And now he had become their enemy. For what reason? He told them the truth. They were being misled by false teachers like the ones in Corinth were. When he was pointing that out, did they say, "Thank you, Brother Paul, for showing us that that is error and falsehood so that we can turn from that and return to the truth"? Or did they then turn against him and reject him because he was showing them where they were being misled? Very, very sad. And that's why also in the same book of Galatians, when we get to chapter 5, he gives this warning. Well, verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I mean, Jesus identified that as the second greatest commandment. It's based on the first, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if we're not loving, if we don't love one another, how can we fulfill God's law? I mean, that is the fulfillment of the law, he says. So how can we turn against each other? Well, that's what he warns about then in the next verse. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Is there a difference between biting and eating and consuming? Well, that's the end result of the biting. You bite it, you chew it, you swallow it, and then you take another bite, you chew it, and you swallow it. And what's the end result of that process keeps going on? What's left on the plate at the end? Nothing. Well, that sounds pretty good if it's a meal for us. But when that analogy is applied to what he's talking about there, if we're doing that to each other, what's going to be left of the church if we turn on each other and we are biting and devouring each other? That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get, instead of us fulfilling our roles as members of the body of Christ, if he can turn us on each other where we're biting and devouring each other, he'll have us destroyed where there's nothing left. So he says, "If we bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Because that's what will happen. When I was in college, my sophomore, second year in college, I was spent a year as an exchange student in Utah, at the University of Utah. And so the congregation out there, where I was, I mean, that was the reason I chose that place, because there were some connections and knew about who the preacher was and the church was. And it was a very good and strong congregation of the Lord's people when I was out there. And so that was in 1986-87. Went back, visited out there a few years later, some 10 or 15 years later, when I was out there, and the church was gone. That congregation did not exist anymore, that had been there for, at the time I was out there. In fact, they'd even had like their 50th anniversary, or whatever you call it, for the time that the church had been meeting there. So after over a half a century of being there, another 10 years or so, it was gone. They'd had some kind of, and I was very shocked about it. This is before you could Google, or there was no internet stuff where you could look things up. So I was went to find the place, and it was just not there. Eventually, I found out there was some infighting had broken out, and splits occurred, and then splits with the splits, and it was gone. It wasn't even there anymore. There's some denomination had purchased the property and building. It was totally gone. And I just, when I read that scripture, sometimes I think of that situation. It's like, well, whatever got started, that process got started, it literally didn't exist anymore when it was all over and done with, when it ran its course. That's what the warning is. That's what the devil's going to try to do here in Nehemiah chapter 5. So we can learn, we can see from those examples from the New Testament of warnings there, we see the devil using that device and having success with it in Nehemiah chapter 5. To read a little bit there from the beginning of that chapter, he says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives." Against whom? It says, against their brethren, the Jews. So the last words from chapter 4 were about how they had their weapons, their tools of labor in the one hand as they continued laboring on the wall with their weapons to defend themselves in the other hand. They were watching day and night, and they weren't even, other than to wash their clothes, they weren't taking any time off for anything. And the work continued. So the chapter 4 ended on that note, and then we begin chapter 5 with there being a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. So no more, it's not against, Sanballat and Tobiah, look what they're up to now. They've been resisting all of what they've been doing the whole way through. Now who is it? Themselves. So it's against their brethren. Why are they crying out against their brethren? What are they doing? What's the source of the problem? It says, "For they were their word that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." As we read in chapter 3, people were coming from all of these other towns to help build the walls of the city. Well, if you're spending all your time working on the wall there in Jerusalem and you're from some other town, where's your property? Where's your land? How would you eat when you're at home? I mean, you're going to have your fields, tend to your fields, harvest your crops, eat of the fruits of your labors. Well, if you're leaving all that and now you're in Jerusalem working on the wall there, how do you eat? Where are you getting your provisions? And their sons and their daughters, as we read in chapter 3, they're all their families, all of them. They're all laboring together. It's not like part of them would be there while the rest would take care of things at home and then bring their provisions from their own lands. They were leaving all that off to come do that work. Now, some of the locals of their brethren were taking advantage of that, as they were having to buy things, so they were charging them money for it. They would even borrow to buy things, and then their fellow Jews were charging them interest on what they borrowed. And they were even taking they were having to, as they put it here, mortgage their lands. We see these title shops everywhere. The title loans, that's got a long long history. So now if you want to go get some money real fast, if you're in real debt, you go to one of those title loan shops. If you own something, you put the title there, and they're going to give you some money. But you got to pay it back with a pretty, very high interest rate. And what happens if you don't pay? You're going to lose your property. So you're going to have to pay interest and lose your property. That's exactly what's going on here that they're going to be describing. "For they were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also that were there that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children." So here they're describing themselves. Who were the ones that were charging the interest, that were taking away their things? their own brethren. He says, our faces are like theirs. Our children is theirs. It's their own brethren that are doing this to them. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So they were even bringing them into servitude over this. Well, if they're now doing that, how are they going to be working on the wall? How are you going to be working on the wall, doing the Lord's work, if you're suddenly having to deal with, how do I eat? Or if you're taken away to become the personal servants of somebody, of your own brethren, who are taking advantage of your situation and making you, forcing you to buy the things when you're helping them by building the walls of the city they live in. Or even if they were outside the city, to take advantage of that situation, as some may have had the means to do. What's this going to do to the work on the wall? How are they going to be able to all continue to do that work like we were reading about in chapter 3 if they've got this to deal with? That was the point. That's what the devil did, and he stopped the work, obviously. And so in verse 6, when Nehemiah heard that report, how did he respond? He says, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Well, that was his reaction. Now, what would have been, he had to deal with that anger thing. If you, that situation provoked that in him, and if he had immediately, just based on that emotion, acted, would he have likely acted wisely and righteously? No. So it says in verse 7, then I consulted with myself. So before, he didn't just fly off the handle and do something. He literally had a talk with himself. That's what that means. So did he have to calm down, think through the situation, think about what God has said, and then pray? I mean, there's going to be a lot to that, to make sure that he was going to take the right step, do the right way, handle this matter in a proper and a righteous way. Yes, very good, good example from that also. But that's what he did. And then he rebuked, he says, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And so now he's going to deal with this to get this situation turned around, to stop what had brought God's work to a halt. So all those efforts using their enemies on the outside failed, but he got them from the inside. That's what he'll do. He's going to try that with us. We need to be expecting that, and we need to do everything we can to resist that and not let him bring division and cause division among us in any way. But he's going to try every means he can to divide us and turn us on one another, and that will hinder his work. So we need to be expecting that. Let's look at that a little bit more, Lord willing, next Sunday morning in our study. And we'll go ahead and close for now. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we do close.